Ezekiel chapter 28. Now we're in this part of the study, we're looking at the two great Old Testament passages that deal with a lot of information about Satan. We're going to then go into a lot of scriptural things, but these two key passages are critical. The first one is Ezekiel 28, so if you'd open your Bibles there. And the reason we know it's talking about Satan, and it's not just talking about the king of Tyre, because there is a lot of information here about the king of Tyre, who was Ethbaal the third, is because of the statement that is made in chapter 28, verse 13, you were in Eden. So the person that God is describing here was actually in the Garden of Eden, and that, of course, fits with the other data concerning Satan. And we saw last time that when he was first created, according to chapter 28, verse 12, he was the sum total of perfection. He had the seal of perfection. So actually, we said what that meant is that he was the angel that was perfect in every aspect. He was designed to be just an example of the perfective genius of God in creating an angel. And that's how God originally designed him. We saw last time he had the perfect environment. He was in Eden, the garden of God, which would seem to suggest, in light of other truths we've learned in angelology, that he was the one angel who had access not only to the heavenlies, where angels normally have access to, but also he was given a special privilege of actually being in Eden, which is the garden of God. Now we come to the third observation. Before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is our desire to be very wise in our understanding of the Scriptures and also in our understanding of the doctrines that are in it. I pray that we would be stable in our faith, not shaken, not tossed to and fro, but we would be able to give a good defense of what exactly it is we believe. And I pray that we would be enlightened tonight in light of this text, and for that we'll thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the third observation we make about Satan when he was originally created by God is that he was the epitome of royalty. He was the epitome of royalty. I'd like you to look at verse 13 of the text of Ezekiel 28. Here's what we read. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold and the workmanship of your settings and sockets. We'll just stop there. Now, the stones that are actually described here by Ezekiel describe an angelic being that was absolutely dazzling. And that's certainly true just by the color combinations that you would see there, but also these particular stones describe an angelic being of great royalty. Dr. Chafer said that when these precious stones are referred to in Scripture, it's usually a reference to three things. First of all, the breastplate of a high priest. Secondly, the New Jerusalem. And thirdly, the covering of a high-ranking angel. So what these stones tell us is that Satan was a very high-ranking royal angel. He was on the level of importance in the angelic realm as the Old Testament high priest and also as the New Jerusalem in the eternal program of God. So what that would tell us is no other angel had a status any higher than Satan. He was actually given by God the ultimate level of status as far as an angelic being. He was the ultimate creation of God. Now the fourth observation is he was the epitome of music. I want you to notice in verse 13, the text says, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets. Those Hebrew words, settings and sockets, are literally tambourines and flutes. Those particular words imply that when God created Satan, he originally created him with a tremendous music acumen capable of praising God at the ultimate musical levels. Inside Satan was the ultimate musical ability, which was ability given to him by God. And that is very, very important for us to realize about him. Satan has great musical ability. Satan has great musical talent, and he did not lose his musical talent and ability after his fall. What he did with his musical abilities and talent was change the emphasis. He still had the musical abilities he was created with, and God created him with beautiful musical abilities as an angel, but he changed the emphasis of how he was going to use his musical abilities after the fall. We may know with certainty that Satan now uses his musical talents to oppose God, not promote God. He will not in any way ever promote real truth. He will oppose truth through music. Undoubtedly, any music that presents non-biblical, distorted concepts of love and life, of values, of eternity, of God, of heaven and hell, they're all generated by Satan. And that would even include music that we would classify as beautiful music. He is a very musically inclined angelic being. God designed him with musical skills. Now, since Satan, as we've already seen, is the god of this world, and since Satan is the ruler of this world, and he's called the prince and the power of the air, we've already examined those appellations, and since he's called the deceiver of the whole world, we may know with certainty that every form of music in this world will be under his control in some way, and he will attempt to use music in many ways to lure people away from sound doctrine and theology. So if music deals with love and money and happiness and eternity and sexuality and even God, if it's not interested in actually what is true according to Scripture, it's going to be music that's designed to pull one away from God and his truth. And it just so happens, I brought a couple of examples for you again. We've been doing this along the way as we've been talking about this, but I brought a couple of examples of music which will probably shatter your dreams. There was a song that came out a few years ago. It was sung by Johnny Mathis called Misty. It's a beautiful musical score. I mean, it's beautiful. Have you ever analyzed the lyrics? Well, I have, and you're going to hear them. And you're going to see what this presents to you. In the song, he sings, "You can say that you're leading me on, but it's just what I want you to do. Don't you notice how hopelessly I'm lost? That's why I'm following you." Here is a relationship that is almost a god or an idol. If you analyze what he's actually saying there, he's saying, "Oh, I don't follow God, and I don't really need a relationship with the Lord. I need this person, and I'm hopelessly lost if I don't have a relationship with this person." Well, you're hopelessly lost by your sin, number one, and the relationship a person needs is with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know. But there is one of those subtle ways that a beautiful piece of music, it's a beautiful score to listen to, but the fact of the matter is it's theologically wrong. Back in 1964, Frank Wilson and the Cavaliers came out with a song, "Where, Oh, Where Could My Baby Be? The Lord Has Taken Her Away From Me." Do you remember that? Remember that song? Probably some of you could sing that song. It's going right through your mind, isn't it? It talks about they were out on a date in their daddy's car. They hadn't driven far, and the road straight up ahead, the car was stalled, the engine was dead. He couldn't stop, so he swerved to the right. "Never forgot the sound that night, the screaming tires, the busting glass, the painful scream that I heard at last." Now, here is the chorus. Oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world." What does that teach? What does that teach? Work salvation. Got to be good so I can go to heaven and see this girl that was killed. Is that a touching song? Yeah, sure is. I mean, is the music catchy? Absolutely. But where would the line, the storyline come from that's trying to tell people if you're good, you can go to heaven? Where does a work system come from, according to Corinthians? Comes from Satan, doesn't it? Satan is involved in a lot of musical things. Now, I think the advantage that we have as believers, especially if we know the truth, we can listen to music and then we can enjoy music for what it is because we ought to be able to analyze. That's just not presenting what's true, but I can appreciate the music, and God gives people abilities to write music and do beautiful music. I can appreciate it, and we should be able to appreciate it at that level. That's one of those gray areas. But this kind of thing does affect the whole world. People that don't understand the Scriptures, they can build their whole thinking about love and life based on musical scores. And the fact of the matter is, Satan is in charge of musical things. It's a known fact that some musicians are known Satanists. And it's a known fact that some of those musicians not only worship Satan, but they ask Satan and demons to powerfully dominate anybody who buys and listens to their music. I have a book that documents this, that they would actually ask Satan to anybody who buys these albums and takes them home, would you send demons there and affect those people that do it? We know from Scripture that demons can make life profitable and wealthy for one who's close to Satan. We've seen that in the book of Acts. There were people who were satanic and demonic. They were making lots of money by what they were doing. And undoubtedly, a tremendous number of musicians who make an awful lot of money profit by their music because there is a demonic, satanic overtone to what they're doing and what they are actually singing. And by the way, this to me brings up an interesting point that I think is critical. I think parents need to be very active in observing what their children are listening to. And I think parents need to themselves make sure that they're not sitting there listening to things that are promoting Satan and Satan's causes, because that's dangerous business. It's a known historical fact that a lot of drug experimentation, a lot of immorality of the late 60s, and a lot of the things that happened in the 70s, some of the things we've lived through, and music was a big part of it, was it not? I mean, I know because I lived that. I mean, in the 70s, music was a big part of the whole lifestyle that was taking place back then. So it shouldn't surprise us to learn from Scripture that Satan has tremendous musical abilities, which is exactly what the Scriptures reveal. He will always use his abilities to exalt himself and oppose God. Remember that. That's his twofold mission. Exalt himself, oppose God. So anything that he's going to do will fall within the parameters of that. Now, there's a fifth observation that we make, and that is Satan was created. Notice at the end of verse 13, on the day you were created. Now, God wants us to understand this very carefully about Satan. Satan is a created being. This point is stressed two times in the context. It's stated there in verse 13. Notice verse 15. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Why does God want us to know that? Satan isn't the powerhouse of the universe. He's not the creator. Satan is a being that was created by the creator. Now, it's true that when God created Satan, he was God's best creation, but it's also true that he is one of many, many created beings that have come from the hand of God, which means he should have been, if he would have been thinking right, very thankful and satisfied with the great status God had given him. I mean, God had created him to be this great shining example of an angelic being, and he should have been very content with the fact, he's made me the best there is. But he was not content, as you're going to see. He actually wanted to be God. The sixth observation is Satan was an anointed cherub. Notice verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Now, this idea of being the anointed cherub is the idea of being a high-ranking kingly person who has been appointed by God. I mean, when you think of a king being anointed, he's actually singled out by God as a very special kingly person. And when you think about Satan being the anointed cherub, don't only think of him about being a cherub, and we've already studied the cherubim angels in angelology. I mean, the cherub angels were high exalted angels located at the throne of God. These are angels who were very high ranked. They protected God's holy character. That's one of the things that they did that we saw. And Satan, by him being the anointed cherub, was the highest of all. He was the highest ranked of all the cherub. He was the one anointed. So he was actually singled out from all the other cherub with God's hand on him. The fact that Satan walked in the midst of the stones, notice verse 14, you were on the holy mountain of God and walked in the midst of the stones of fire, indicates that he was walking in the very presence of God. And many actually connect this idea of walking in the midst of the stones of fire with the wall of fire that is in Zechariah 2, in which God's glory is on earth and in Jerusalem. And so it would mean that here is Satan, who was this chief guardian of God's holiness and majesty. He not only was an anointed cherub in heaven, but he also was an anointed cherub on earth. I mean, he had the highest rank of angelic status that any angel could hold. Which brings us to the seventh observation. He was flawless. Notice carefully verse 15, you were blameless in your ways. Now that word blameless is one that means Satan was originally created. He did not have any blemish, particularly in areas of morality or truth. He wasn't like a human. I mean, humans are born dead in trespasses and sins. We're all born with a sin nature. He wasn't. He wasn't born with a sin nature. Satan was created without any flaws in any part of his being. There were no flaws internally. There were no flaws externally. Satan was blameless without any blemish. He was the most exalted, perfect creature ever created by God. He was magnificent in every way, and this becomes his problem. Because it was his unique splendor that caused him to rebel against God. He started thinking more highly of himself than he ought to. It was this grandeur that he had that actually became the downfall. Because here he was in this spectacular role of being the highest created being that's ever been created. And it caused him to think of himself more highly than he ought. And I want you to notice how this was discovered. Notice in verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. It's very important to see that point. Unrighteousness was found in Satan. Satan was not willing to openly declare this. He wasn't willing to say, you know what, I'm really struggling here with some real ego issues. He wasn't going to come clean of this. He never intended to come clean of this. God found sin in him. And the specific unrighteousness that was discovered in him was that of pride. A pride the likes of which you'll never see again, except at this point in Scripture and one other text in the Old Testament. Satan wanted to exalt himself above the status that he had been given by the Lord. It's clear from the context that he already had a higher exalted status than any other thing that God had created. And yet he wanted to exalt himself above the Creator. He wanted to exalt himself above the God who created him rather than thank God for the privileged position that he held. And rather than thank the Lord and humbly submit to God and say, man, you've given me access to the heaven and the earth. I'm the anointed cherub. I'm full of your perfection. Instead of him thanking God, he wanted to exalt himself above God. Now, I want you to just hold your finger here and go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, because this is almost scary. A self-exalting pride that was found in Satan can also be found in people. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, notice verse 6, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The challenge here is that you do not put new converts in positions of responsibility because they can get puffed up. They can get thinking of themselves more highly. They can begin to think they're at a level that they aren't. And they can want power and authority that doesn't belong to them. That's why you never put some new convert, some novice believer into any position of power. They prove themselves over time. You watch them in the context of the church, and then you entrust them with responsibilities. The fact that sin was found in Satan indicates that Satan couldn't even fool God. He could not fool God, even though if you would have looked at him externally, you'd have said, man, there is the most glorious being created by God. Any other being would have looked at him and just stood in awe of the creative genius of God. But God was looking at more than just the external. God had the power to look right inside him, and God saw that he was a proud, arrogant being. God discovered it, uncovered it, and he punished it. Satanic pride does not humbly admit or submit So eventually God takes care of it his way. And as we just said, according to 1 Timothy 3:6, a believer has the potential to be involved in the same type of proud, rebellious mindset as Satan. When a believer is not willing to admit truth, when a believer is not willing to submit to the authority of the Word of God, that is a form of satanic rebellion which certainly existed in him. No believer who's proud or arrogant is fooling God, and ultimately such a believer is going to experience the judgment of God. Now, every one of us who know the Lord have been created by God, and we have become a new creative work of God. We're a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things become new. We have become a new demonstration of his workmanship, and may we always be quick to search the scriptures, humble ourselves to the scriptures, obey the scriptures, so we don't fall into this satanic trap. Now that brings us to question number two. What was Satan's specific sin? Now, there is one inspired passage where God graphically describes his sin. And the inspired passage that describes it is Isaiah 14:12-17. Isaiah 14:12-17. This is a little simple way you can remember these two texts. And it's simple to remember. If you can remember these two passages, you can do a lot of doctrinal work when it comes to Satanology. You have Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. 14 and 14 is 28. So you go Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and you have those two chapters right there that give you a full dimension look at what Satan was and what he was all about. Now, as in the case with Ezekiel, and I'd like you to go over to Isaiah 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 17. Notice what we read in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? Now, just like in the case of the Ezekiel passage, this text in Isaiah also sits in a context, and the context was specifically aimed against the king of Babylon. Notice verse 4 of chapter 14, that you take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, who at that time was Sennacherib. But when you come to verse 12, it becomes evident that God has more than just the king of Babylon in view here in his description, because he talks about someone that's fallen from heaven. Now, the king of Babylon hadn't fallen from heaven. So he picks up just like Ezekiel. I mean, you're addressing things aimed at a king, and then God takes his word and he said, I'm going to take this up to another dimension. We're going to bring in satanic information. He's going to do exactly the same thing here. This being is identified as Star of the Morning. And as Dr. C.I. Schofield said, that is none other than Satan. It's interesting that Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, in discussing the title Star of the Morning, which in Latin we talked about that as Lucifer, the title Lucifer, Son of the Morning, is the glorious heavenly designation of this great angel before his moral fall. He was bright, he was shining. I mean, Satan had all of that. And it's interesting that Lucifer, Son of the Morning, is the one who is, in many ways, it's a play against Christ, who's the bright morning star. You have here a real connection to what Satan's going to try to do. He's going to try to, in this world, outshine Jesus Christ. Of course, he's not going to be able to do it, but that's what he's going to try and do. There's a real connection here between Christ and Satan, and Christ and Adam, and Satan and Adam. All of these passages kind of connect. Now, Christ said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and from this passage in Isaiah, what you learn is that his initial murder attempt was against God. In other words, he wanted to destroy God. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to remove God. So when Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning, you're saying, well, Well, who did he murder from the beginning? Well, his first murderous plot was, I want to take over God. I want to take over his kingdom, and I want to actually become God. That was his goal. And in this passage, there are five I wills. And don't miss this. I will, I will, I will. Not thy will. It's I will. And that's what becomes critical to this, because what we see is this I will business reveals the murderous nature and heart of Satan. And by the way, I want you to notice something. Look carefully at verse 13. You said in your heart. This is critical to observe. Satanic evil and motivations are matters of heart. That's where they come from. They come from the heart of a person, this angelic person who is Satan. And one will not always externally verbalize the satanic evil, but you can be sure of this, God will always spot it in the heart. Now, his first I will statement is, I will ascend to heaven. Notice what he says in verse 13, I will ascend to heaven. Now, that right there proves we're talking here about Satan. We're not talking about a human king, because no man has the potential of even doing that. No man has the potential of ascending himself up into heaven, but an angelic being would certainly have the potential of going into the heavenlies. And to understand this I will, we need to remember, biblically speaking, you have three heavens. You have, first of all, the heavens where the birds fly. We call this our atmosphere. This would be called the atmosphere where our birds are, where our air is, where our oxygen is. The prince and power of the air, that refers to that. A good reference that talks about that is Jeremiah 4:25. Jeremiah 4:25. You can just have that note there. The second heaven is where the planets are. That would be like our outer space, the stellar heaven. And that particular heaven is alluded to in Isaiah 13:10. And you can look these up on your own when you get home or some other time. And the third heaven, of course, is the heaven where God's throne is. Paul said, I was caught up to the third heaven. And that heaven is referred to in Revelation 4:2. Now, when Satan says, I will ascend to heaven, his desire is that I want to take up residency on the throne of God. He's not talking about, I want to just take over where the birds fly and I want to take over the stellar heaven where the planets are. He wants to take up residency at the throne of God in the third heaven. So his first I will, I mean, this is the evil that was uncovered in him, in his heart. His first I will is, I want God's throne. That's what I want. I'm not content with my rank. I'm not content with what God's given me. I want to occupy the same position that is only reserved for God. And that is the way it is in a satanic heart and mind. They're not content with what God has given them. They want more and more by self-promotion and self-elevation. And the Pharisees are a great example of this type of satanic thing. You'll remember when Jesus was here, the Pharisees had elevated themselves to sit in Moses' seat. Who gave them that authority? Who said that you are a replacement for Moses? They put themselves there. That's very satanic. It's very arrogant. It's very proud. And that's the same satanic proud arrogance that Satan had when he said, I want God's throne. I want to ascend to heaven. I want to take over that throne. And this is something we need to remember. Whenever a person is given to self-promotion and self-elevation that thinks more highly of oneself than one should, that's satanic stuff. That's not God working. That's not the Spirit of God. That's some evil spirit that's going on there, because that's what Satan did. It's not wrong to think honestly and accurately about yourself and your skills. It's certainly not wrong to praise God for your abilities and the things that God has given you to be able to do, but start thinking a little more highly of yourself than you ought, and you're getting into some pretty dangerous, anybody who does that is getting into some dangerous territory. Now, our time is gone tonight, and so we'll have to pick it up here next time. Do we have any questions or comments about what we've covered here this evening?